We've been working out of Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the rich man glory in his riches, let not the mighty man glory in his might. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he knows me. And we've been talking about knowing God, and we've been dwelling for quite a while on the various attributes of God. And for the past number of times, we dwelt on the love of God. And I have this as the final one. When people think of the attributes of God, they usually think of the love of God. They don't remember his omniscience and his omnipotence and his wisdom and his grace. But you know, when we talk about the holiness of God, that is the attribute by which our Lord is known, mostly in the Word of God. That adjective, holy, that describes our blessed God. But when we think of His love just suits us in such a way. We talked about His merciful love. We looked at His sacrifice of love from John 3:16. Then we looked at His saving grace from Ephesians 2. Then we looked at His love as a father, like as a father pitieth His children. So the Lord pities them that fear Him. So we read in the 103rd Psalm. And then this morning we looked at the love of God as being an everlasting love. Tonight we want to look at the love of God from the anchors that we can cast into His love. We sing sometimes, will my anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? And I tell you, we have an anchor that keeps the soul, and it's grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. And I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When I was in eighth grade in school, one Sunday afternoon, our neighbor down the street, their name was not Bumberger, it was Umberger. We had a lot of burgers in that area. But anyway, they took me to a Bible conference when I was in eighth grade in school. I remember that Sunday afternoon, because the speaker was Dr. Gabelin. And he began his message and he said, I'm going to speak on the greatest book in the Bible. He had my attention immediately. He said, I'm going to speak on the greatest chapter in that book. Then he had my attention more yet. Then he said, I'm going to speak on the greatest verse and the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Bible. Then he really had my attention. Well, when I got home, I said to my dad, Dad, what's the greatest book of the Bible? Oh, he said, it would have to be the book of Romans. I said, tell me, what's the greatest chapter in the book of Romans? Oh, he said, it would have to be chapter 8. I said, Dad, what would you think is the greatest verse in Romans chapter 8? He said, it would be Romans 8 verse 28. I thought to myself, he knew as much as Dr. Gabelin. it thrilled me that my father and Dr. Gabelin agreed, you see. But we're not going to deal with verse 28, but we're going to begin reading at verse 28. And here, we're dealing with things that are sure. For you'll notice it says, and we know. Here's something we're sure of. Something that we know. And we know that all things do work together for good to them of God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Here we have what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. Begins in eternity past, whom He did foreknow, and it ends in eternity future, He also glorified. And to this we read in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You'll notice the questions that are asked. God, having stated for all men to read that all things work together for good to them that love God, and then he gives a reason. The reason is the plan and the program and the purpose of God for his people cannot be thwarted. It cannot be thwarted by man. It cannot be thwarted by angels. It cannot be thwarted by the devil. It is sure and steadfast. We know that all things do work together for good to them that love God. God's eternal purpose for his people began in eternity past, and it stretches to eternity future. And in the middle, we find that those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. And the theme of the book of Romans is justification, how God declares a believing sinner righteous. In Romans 4, verse 5, we read, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who does he justify? He justifies the ungodly. Having justified the ungodly, those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And now the questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? Question number 2. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And then, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And we want to dwell especially tonight on verse 34 only. Who is he that condemneth? For we want to cast 4 anchors tonight as we read in Acts chapter 27. You remember the shipwreck that Paul endured in Acts 27? We read, and they cast 4 anchors out of the storm, out of the stern, and wished for the day. If you read closely the little epistle of Jude, and you come to the close of that little epistle, you'll find that there are 4 anchors that we can cast there. But we want to dwell on the 4 anchors of Romans chapter 8, the 4 anchors that we cast into the love of God for us. Notice, who is he that condemneth? The most dreadful alarm that can ever disturb a reasonable person is the fear of being condemned by the judge of all. That fear of condemnation, to be condemned by God, nah, is dreadful. But how awful it must be when someone stands before God in a coming day and be condemned. That must be terrible. I know of no greater distress than that which is caused by the suspicion of condemnation. If when someone has a suspicion of condemnation in their mind, we may fear tribulation, but we dread condemnation. When Paul offered a loving and grateful prayer for his friend Onesiphorus, he could ask no more than that the Lord grant him mercy in that day. Now, in our text tonight, heaven, earth, and hell are challenged. Who is he that condemneth? Can anyone speak up? Who can condemn a man whom God has justified? God puts out the challenge. Who can do it? You see, the apostle had a tender and awakened conscience, yet he was free of all fear of condemnation. You can tell it the way he writes. Paul knew sin as few people ever do. He could say when he wrote his first epistle to Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul inveighed against sin. Paul mourned sin. He declared it to be exceeding sinful, but he never made apologies for it. Never made apologies for it. And friends, you'll never attain freedom from the fear of condemnation by trying to make your sins appear little. There's no such thing as a little sin. It's far better to feel the condemnation and weight of oppression in the soul, and then to rid the burden by simply presuming that all is all right, if all is not all right. See, one of the things that accompanied salvation years ago was fear of condemnation. It's called conviction of sin. I remember my father and a few men were saved about the same time as my dad was. One of those men was Arab Bowman. He had 10 children. When he died, I got his library. None of his children wanted it. I got some good books. Some of the best books I have came out of his library. And the man who had won him to the Lord was used by God in the salvation of my father. And when he went to see Arab Bowman was under such condemnation of sin. Up north, when you're really sick in the Pennsylvania Dutch area, you might drink some boneset tea. And I'll tell you something, when you drink boneset tea, you know that you're drinking medicine. You get it sometimes when you have a cold. And you go to bed with a cup of boneset tea in your stomach, I'll tell you what, you'll get rid of the cold. You'll sweat it out. Arab Bowman was mixing this cup of boneset tea. He said, Joe, I'm going to die. I'm under condemnation. Joe said, I guess you'll have to die. That's all that's left. Then he told him the sweetness of the gospel. You see, it's when we realize that we're sinners and lost and we fear the condemnation of God, that a gospel is a sweet message to us. It brings comfort to the soul. It brings freedom from condemnation. And we sang that hymn this morning. We didn't sing the stanza that wasn't there, but we sang the one that was there. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, my all in thee I find. Alive in him my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown to Christ my own. Oh, beloved, who is he that condemneth? You see, Paul is sure that there isn't anyone who can condemn him. I'll tell you what, it's not because he prayed, nor was it because he was an apostle, nor was it because he repented. It wasn't because he endured many things for the cause of Christ. None of those things made him sure. But in our text, you see, the apostle looks past himself. And he casts four anchors that really count. Four anchors in the love of Christ. I want you to notice the four anchors. Anchor number one, we have assurance because Christ has died. Who is he that condemneth? The answer is, it is Christ that died. Anchor number one. You see, it is upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus, that our sins were laid. We sing sometimes hymn number 120 in that worship hymn book. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. There at Calvary's cross, our Lord Jesus was made sin for his people. Our Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When man had done his worst at Calvary's cross, that unseen hand with a cup of God's wrath reached down, and our blessed Lord, he drained the very dregs of the wrath of God against you and against me as our substitute there on the cross on Calvary's hill. The sky became dark, and God judged him for our sin. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus, in his death, he paid and suffered the penalty for our sins. He made recompense to the divine justice of a holy God. Therefore, we can say, who is he that condemneth? It was Christ who died. How can I be condemned? For Christ was condemned for me. And we can say, God doth not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. You see, the death of Christ is the foundation of no condemnation. This confidence is for all who believe in him. We sing sometimes the greatest hymn of substitution that I know. Hymn number 165 in our worship hymn book. That third stanza says, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. You bore the storm for me. For me. And there's not one stroke for me. No stroke for me. He bore it as my substitute. But you and I must observe who died. Who died? It is Christ who died. And that word Christ means the anointed of God. He could say when he began his public ministry there in the synagogue at Nazareth, he could say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He could say, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written to me to do thy will, O God. He, friends, is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Now, sin cannot condemn me. Why not? Because Christ has died. Oh, what an anchor. The penalty of sin is death. And Christ took my place in death. And that which was meant by Christ dying for me was all accomplished. Not one jot, not one tittle of the intent of God in the death of Christ can never be frustrated. For the word of God says in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Anchor number one, it is Christ who died. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Anchor number two, rather, that he's risen again. Anchor number two is the resurrection of Christ. We have assurance because Christ was raised again from the dead. Now, we must examine that word rather that we have here in Romans 8, verse 34. Rather, that he's risen again. And that word rather means more than that, more than his death. He's been raised triumphant from the grave. Now, therefore, we find comfort in his death, but we find more consolation in his resurrection. Christ's resurrection tells us that his total clearance is there for all the sin that was laid upon him. We can illustrate that. Here's a woman who is greatly in debt, but she marries a wealthy man. And all her debts are canceled because of his wealth. And you and I, who owed a tremendous debt, the debt of sin, has been canceled because of our union with him, who not only died for our sins, but more than that, he's risen again from the dead. And we can sing from the heart, the Lord is risen indeed, and justice asks no more. Mercy and truth are now agreed, which stood opposed before. Anchor number two, Christ rose from the grave. Now, Christ's resurrection from the dead indicates acceptance with God. When God raised Christ from the dead, he gave testimony that he's fully accepted in heaven. When he arose from the dead, I love what he said to Mary. He said to Mary Magdalene that morning, it's recorded in John 20, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. His Father becomes our Father because of our relationship to him. Who is he that condemneth? Now, we talk about acceptance, you know. We talk about acceptance. Reminds me of the illustration that Dr. Barnhouse used with a Roman Catholic priest in France. They'd speak occasionally, and he said, Barnhouse asked him why they spend so much time with the praying to the Virgin Mother or Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, he said, now, if you want a favor from somebody, if you want to, say, see the king, if you wanted to see the king, wouldn't you ask the Secretary of Agriculture or some high official to make an appointment so you can get in to see the king? And Dr. Barnhouse said, well, that sounds all right, but suppose you were the king's son. Can you imagine going to the Secretary of Agriculture to ask an appointment to see your father? Beloved, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. He's risen from the dead. Christ endured our entire penalty, and his death is sufficient for us. God has raised him from the dead. Did you ever think that when the apostles went forth preaching and the churches were established, it was a long time before they got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They had the epistles of Paul in all probability before they had the gospel accounts. The early church didn't know John 3:16. The early church had the testimony that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead, that God is completely satisfied with sin, with a payment for sin. He's not satisfied with sin. He's satisfied with a payment that Christ rendered on our behalf because of our sin. And the early church learned the gospel accounts through the epistles. We often study the epistles through the gospels. But you see, that's what made the early church so powerful. They understood the anchors. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, rather that he's risen from the dead. Anchor number three. Who is even at the right hand of God? The condition and the position of Christ are not typical of our own. And that means love, beloved. For the right hand is the place of the beloved. Remember when Jacob was going to bless the sons of Joseph? It was the right hand which was the hand of blessing. And then shall the king say, as we read in Matthew 25, to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Enter the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. The right hand is a hand of blessing. We shake hands with the right hand. And Christ is where? At the right hand of God. That means acceptance. Who shall sit at the right hand? None other but our Lord Jesus Christ. It not only means acceptance, it means honor. To which of the angels said he, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? That isn't to angels. That's to the Son of God. That's to the Son of God. It not only means acceptance, it means honor. And it not only means honor, but it means power. Our Lord could say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. But now, the scripture says, I am where he is. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Who is he that condemneth? What's your position, my friend? We are seated in the heavenlies with him. The church is known as the body of Christ. And the church has but one head, our Lord Jesus. And where the head is, the body follows. Where is the head? The head is exalted to God's right hand. And we are united to him. Let me ask you a question tonight. Suppose you were actually sitting there now. Suppose you were there right now. Would you feel condemned? No, we won't feel condemned in his presence. But let me ask you another question. Since the scripture says we are there now, seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ, the love of God should be continuously shed abroad in our hearts because we are united to our living Lord on the throne. I happened to pick up a tract this morning called The Man in the Glory. I picked it up, I stuck it in my pocket, I don't know why, but I love that poetry that's on there. Oh yes, there's a man in the glory I know very well. I've lived with him for years and his goodness can tell. One day in his mercy he knocked at my door and seeking admittance, knocked many times over. I've lived on with him now for many a year, and that's why I have neither doubtings nor fears, for my sins are all hid in the depths of the sea. They were cast away there by the man on the tree. Oh, what a joy to realize that you and I are united to him who sits at God's right hand. Anchor number 4, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, would Christ direct his intercession to the minor points and let the major points unattended? You see, the verse before that, before verse 34, we want to go back to verse 32, where you have divine logic, the divine logic of Scripture. It asks a question, he that spared not his own son, when didn't he spare his own son for you and me? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God did that for me, when I was his enemy, when I was lost, when I was under condemnation, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things, who also maketh intercession for us. And we listen to that intercession of the Savior. In John chapter 17, in verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Think of it. The intercession of God for the likes of me. The intercession of Christ for the likes of me, that I behold the glory that is his, and that I be with him. And the scripture says, concerning the coming of the Lord, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if the blood of Abel cried to God and was heard in heaven, and it brought down God's vengeance, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which speaks within the veil, secure salvation for you and me? Oh, beloved, isn't that good pleading, who also maketh intercession for us? How safe is a Christian? How safe are we tonight? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather that he's risen again. I want to close with 2 verses from Psalm 17. Psalm 17. I want you to think about these 2 verses, verses 14 and 15. We should read verse 13 first, where it says, Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, from men of the world which have their portion in this life. The men of the world have their portion in this life. You know, there often I meet people who brag about their children, the good jobs they have, their position in life, the things that they acquired, and then I ask the question, do they know the Lord? do they really know the Lord? And they say, no, but oh, look what the Lord has given them. You see, they have their portion in this life. They're men of the world. And the psalmist asks to be delivered from men of the world who have their portion in this life. In what life do you have your portion, friends? Now look at the last verse. In contrast to that, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We shall behold his face, how? In righteousness. We sing when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And his righteousness is a righteousness that is given unto us when we believe. A righteousness which the Word of God says, and which was earned by the Savior, by a perfect life of obedience to God. It's given to us when we're born of God, and it's found in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in his ascension to God's right hand, and his intercession on behalf of his people, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne. We got to go to the end of the book of Jude. We want to cast four anchors real quickly. The book of Jude, for it says something about us. The book of Jude, here are four anchors that we need to cast. Verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, anchor number one. Praying in the Holy Spirit, anchor number two. Keep yourselves in the love of God, anchor number three. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, anchor number four. And he ends by saying, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Is your portion in this life? Or is your portion in the righteousness of him who sits at God's right hand? You know, that can be yours. If it isn't, by just trusting Christ and his work on your behalf at the cross on Calvary's Hill. And you'll never get so much for simply saying thank you. Let's pray. Now, our God and Father, we thank you for thy dear Son, for what he accomplished for us. We thank you there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your abounding grace and for your matchless love. Take this word now and bless it to every heart. And may everyone in this meeting tonight know what it means to be kept from stumbling and to be preserved faultless before the presence of thy glory in that great day. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.